Let me ask you to turn, please, to the book of Malachi, the book of Malachi in the Old Testament. We had talked a little bit last week in our introduction of Malachi that it was written after the exile. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are back in the land now. It was a period of time in which the Jews, in their individual and in their national life, were experiencing what we would say an external religion. There was very little heart in what they did to worship God. The two things that would characterize them was their externalism, their formalism, and even their skepticism, as we saw last week. It's interesting to me, and I think we could even see the roots of what Jesus encountered in his incarnation, in his ministry. The Pharisees were pretty much known for their formalism, for their externalism, for their trying to keep the letter of the law and there being no hope in it. And you can see the beginnings of that even here in Malachi, and it's fleshed out by the Pharisees. The Sadducees, you remember, were those that were skeptical of everything. They were the modernists of their day. They were those that doubted everything. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And so we know a great deal from the New Testament about those two groups and their externalism and their skepticism. Well, we find that very root in Malachi, and that's what Malachi was battling. They had, however, experienced great blessing from God that the temple had been rebuilt, that Haggai and Zechariah had been sent to them to encourage their hearts, to rebuke them, to get the temple built, and they had. And also the walls to the city had been erected again. And God had promised his presence and his peace and his prosperity to them. But all conditional upon their keeping the covenant and walking with the Lord and keeping a warm heart and keeping their sins confessed. And so they tried to make a distinction. They thought God owed them his blessings regardless of how they lived their life. And when he did not prosper them like they expected him to, then they had grave difficulties with God. And I told you last week that the structure of this book is one of disputation, that six or, depending on how we count them, seven times in this book, God will bring a charge against these people for their coldness and for their wickedness. And he'll say, here's a difficulty I have with you. And their response is to dispute with God and to say, what are you talking about? Wherein? Wherefore? How could this be? And the very thought that they would argue with God is almost unbelievable. But that's the form that the book takes. And we looked at two of those disputations last week. In chapter 1, in verse 2, he said, I have loved you, saith the Lord. And they said, wherein hast thou loved us? And so we see the ingratitude that they had for the love of God. And then secondly, starting in verse 6, we looked at their irreverent worship, how they would bring the blind and the lame and the sick and even the stolen to express to God some sense of worship when their heart was far from him. And God contended with them about that insincere worship. And now we have four remaining to get done, and I'm not at all hopeful that that'll occur, but we'll do our very best. So if you look at chapter 2 then of Malachi, we'll pick up in verse 11. One One commentator said that Malachi can be viewed as a coroner given his coroner's report concerning dead religion, that he does an autopsy, so to speak, on dead religion. And he said we should take hope that the coroner's findings will, as in some cases physically, be a help to determine the cause of the failure of that life. And so it's our hope and prayer that God will enable us to learn from these people's causes of death. And as the divine coroner slices away and examines the state prior to their death, that may it be some help to us. That's been my prayer, and it is this morning. Let me say, we're going to start in verse 11 and look at some things that have to do with their failure in the matter concerning their family, their irreverence, their failure to adhere to the rules and the regulations and the covenant God had given them concerning their families. And there are particularly two things that are mentioned. Sometimes they overlap, but you'll be able to see them distinctly in these verses that we're going to look at. And before we do, let me just say quickly that it's my desire to always say what the Scripture says, to be clear about it. That's the job of the teacher and the preacher. But at the same time, I want to do my very best to be sensitive in these areas, because there's probably as much as any in our day that there are people, friends, even here in our church, that have been impacted negatively and their hearts broken by these matters regarding the family. And so I want to do my very best to be sensitive to that and not say something in an offhanded manner or even a crude manner that would offend people. I don't do things like that, and I want to particularly be careful in that case. But notice with me those two things. He's going to talk to them in these verses 11 through 16 concerning marriage and who the Israelites should marry and who they should refrain from marrying. And then secondly, he's going to have a word about divorce. And that's, as you know, always a very sensitive topic. But notice, if you will, starting in verse 11, he says, "Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and married the daughter of a strange god." When it says in the King James there that he hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, the meaning is Judah hath profaned the holy institution of marriage, which the Lord loved. And if we understand that, you'll get the sense of it. That's what's been profaned or made common. And then verse 12 says, "And the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord. And this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with your tears and with weeping and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not your offering anymore, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand." Verse 14, "And you say, wherefore?" And he responds by saying, "The Lord hath been my witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not the Lord make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirits, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth." And then verse 16, his summary statement there that says, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, hateth putting away. Therefore, take heed to your spirits and let none deal treacherously." If you would look, even starting in verse 10 through verse 16, you'll find the word treacherous or treacherously used five times to mark the actions of these Israelites concerning their families, both in choosing whom they were going to choose as a life partner, and then secondly, putting away, divorcing their wives. And God characterizes that as treachery. You'll notice he says back in verse 11, "Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem." God uses a very strong word there to characterize these sins in Israel's culture. Abomination is the same word. It's interesting, and I did this during the last week or so, but time prohibits this. But just let me summarize by saying that's the word that God uses often in the Old Testament to describe idolatry, to describe witchcraft, to describe satanic worship, to describe the sacrifice of their children in burning them to death in sacrifice to these heathen gods. That's what he called an abomination. And lumped in with those kinds of things is this matter of failure to marry as God had prescribed, and then putting away one's wife. So it's more than just a little detail that, oh, well, it could be problematic. No, it's treachery, and it's an abomination before God. And he says, they profaned the sacred institution of marriage, which God loved, and they did it by marrying the daughter of a strange god. You'll know, of course, that this is not, if some have tried to make it, an ethnic or racial restriction. It is no such thing. It's not ethnic. It's not racial. It's faith. That very often people came to live in Israel. They were proselytes, and they did so successfully. Different ethnic groups, different races were free to welcome in, to be welcomed into Israel. That's not the point. He said they married the daughter of a strange god. For instance, when Boaz and Ruth were married, she was, I believe, a Moabitess, but she had renounced false religion and embraced Jehovah, and so they were free to marry, you see. So that's not the case. He's talking about, and we can't, again, take time to trace this down, but Deuteronomy, you'll find, says to us, even before they were in the promised land, God was saying to them, when you go into the land, do not allow your daughters to marry the sons of the Canaanites, neither have your sons to marry their daughters. And that was strictly forbidden. And he says, when you do, there's a curse, and I'll be against you for doing that. And so it wasn't a problem misunderstanding. They knew exactly what they were doing. But such was the hardness of their heart that when they embraced people who were not believers in Jehovah, they were breaking their covenant with God. And I don't have to elaborate for you to understand what a difficult thing that is in our culture. It seems particularly with young people that in the days in which the gospel is not widely taught, that young people exercise very little spiritual discernment in this, and they go strictly by their sight and say, oh, this is a beautiful person, this is a wonderful person, and so on and so forth. I was telling somebody the other day, we were talking about something related to this, and although it's not original with me, I said, you know, it would really be interesting to see what kind of person a young man chose if he were blind. And he had to go strictly on what the character of the person was. Their spiritual integrity, and you couldn't see them at all. But alas, people so often judge on the externals. And God's purpose in this was what? Well, he knew that if they married into people who did not worship Jehovah, that that spouse would turn their hearts from the Lord. That's all he had in mind. He wanted the best for them. He wanted them to marry to a person with a heart to serve God and not embrace these other folks as a life partner that would turn their hearts from the Lord. You know, of course, that's what happened exactly to David. You know, the smartest man that ever lived, Solomon, thought he was smart enough to get by in this case. And alas, the summary of his life was his wives turned his heart away from God. God knows what he's talking about. I was listening a couple of weeks ago to the story of Olivia Langdon. Olivia Langdon was a young lady that was raised in a devoutly Christian home, and she made a profession of faith when she was in her early teens. And then a few years later, she was ardently courted and wooed and asked for her hand in marriage by Samuel Clemens, whom you probably recognize by his name, pen name Mark Twain. And although she had been warned, because Mark Twain was already a noted critic of evangelical Christianity, and she did indeed marry Mark Twain. And her diary said on the day of her wedding, "I just know that Samuel will come to faith in Christ." And in the beginning of the marriage, it appeared that that was going to be the case, that Mark Twain would participate in devotions at the table. He would listen to the scriptures read and would attend prayer with his family. But a few years later, that began to wane, so that the record says that he told his wife at a family meeting when a lot of the family were present, he said, "Olivia, you can continue with this if you desire, but I'm no longer going to participate. It offends my reason." And so Olivia, subsequent to that, began to miss church. She was not dutiful in her attendance to Bible reading and to prayer. And her sister records that on a visit to their home, Olivia said to her, "I find myself no longer believing in the providence and the sovereignty of God." And then came an occasion when they had a death of a child in their family. And Mark Twain said to Olivia, "Olivia, if it comforts you to draw strength from your Christian faith during this time, do so." And her response was so sad. She said, "I can't. I have no faith left." And so we could point out examples upon examples, and you yourself could very likely do that, that God's purpose in saying you marry only within the faith is it might strengthen your faith and not tear it down. And you know, too, I was thinking this week, sadly, that applies not only to young people, it applies more and more to older people. And it happens. I was hearing a pastor a while back saying that he counsels more and more older people that come in and say, "Well, I want to be married." But the person is not a Christian. And you know, I understand how for young people that's important. But I just am lonely. I want a companion. And it's not so important whether they're really a believer or they're not. And I say, can you point to a place in the good book that God puts an age limit on obedience to his word. No, no. He's told us we're to marry within the faith. We're to marry only Christians. We're to marry only those who will build us up and will help us along the line in our Christian walk with him. We cannot, except with great peril to our soul's welfare, ignore the matter of who we are to marry. Young people will often say, well, like Olivia Langdon, I just know that when we're married, I'll do missionary work. I'll be a witness. And I just know he'll be saved. Folks, God never blesses disobedience. We can't approach it like that. And so when the pastor will say to a person, well, is he a believer? Is he a Christian? And they said, well, at least he's not against Christ. Well, let me remind you of the Lord's words there, that he that is not for me is against me. And so these are some hard things to think through, but let's give God the benefit of the doubt. And I would say to you, not only should they be a Christian, they should be a thriving, evident Christian, and not somebody that you have nothing to go on other than just taking their word for it. When you say to them, before we get married, can I ask you something? Are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. And that's the only assurance you have. You better get on your cell phone this morning, call them and say, I can't do this. I'm disobeying God. And I need and want and desire his blessing. And until we have that assurance, it's not the right thing to do, folks. Secondly, will you notice his settled attitude is God hates divorce. It's not his plan for people. In so much, he said, that it has something to do with where your prayers are even heard or not. And you'll notice that he had said to him, in so much that he regardeth not your offering anymore, or receive it at goodwill from your hand. And yet, that is such a difficulty and a problem. Somebody was telling me, I think somebody in the class here was telling me that it has reached a point where there is statistically no difference in divorce rates among Christians, professed Christians, and in non-Christians. And yet, that's not God's plan, and that's not his desire, that we deal treacherously, that we commit an abomination when we put away our believing wife or husband. It's not part of God's plan. You say, well, why is that? Why do you think God is so hard on that matter that he insists so much in fidelity in marriage? And now I will hasten to say that there are in the New Testament perhaps a couple of things that would give grounds for divorce, for unrepentant sexual immorality, and for perhaps when one spouse deserts another and is gone away and will have nothing to do. But as a rule, that list is expanded so greatly by people, and they say, well, we've just fallen out of love. We've just fallen out of love. I had a friend ask me not long ago, Gene, don't you think that God wants me happy? And I'm not happy with my spouse. We don't love each other. We've grown apart. We argue. We fight. And I told him what I think we should tell when people come to us for advice or to condone this matter. And that's this. God has something higher in mind than your happiness, and that is your holiness. And so we need to be very, very, very careful and think through and weigh and pray and ask God's help concerning the matter of divorce. And yet it was rampant in Malachi's day. And God said, that ought not to be the way it is. If you've never heard of this man, you should look on the web somewhere and find the story of Robertson McQuilkin. I've used him, I think, as an illustration before. But Robertson McQuilkin was the president of Columbia Bible College down here in Columbia, South Carolina, and his wife, Muriel, to whom he was married for 40 years, had Alzheimer's. And it got to the point where she couldn't take care of herself. And even when they got other people to help her, she was very uncomfortable and fidgety, and there was always something wrong. She could sense her husband wasn't around. And so he asked for advice from various people, and the general consensus was, Robertson, you're 60 years old. You're doing very well. The school is going good. God has given you a great and large ministry, and we think the thing to do is to put Muriel in a facility where somebody else can take care of her. And Robertson McQuilkin thought and prayed and studied, and then he wrote an open letter, which you can find, by the way, on the web, well worth your time. And he said, I have decided to resign my position at the school and to become Muriel's full-time caregiver. He said, it's no grim duty to which I'm resigned, for she has devoted 40 years of her life to care for me. And never in my life could I ever repay. And so as a matter of Christian integrity and the promise I made to her 40 years ago, I resign, and my position is now Muriel's caregiver. I applaud that, brother. That's the kind of thing God expects of his people. And I don't minimize, everybody's position is not the same. There are things that involve one place and one time and one person that's not applicable to another. But it's that willingness to do what you promised to do. Now, besides it being God's plan, I think there's something else involved here. That marriage was intended by God to be a picture of Christ and his church. If you want to read in Ephesians chapter 5, you can find that he's talking about marriage there. And he said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And God does not take lightly to the picture of his faithfulness to his church being marred by our failure to show some glimpse of that in our lives and in our dealings with our spouse. Just like I told you last week with the sacrifices, that we preach a false gospel when we don't live right. And those Jews, when they didn't sacrifice the best that they had, they were saying God will accept anything, and he won't. And likewise, in the matter of marriage, we're tampering with forces we don't know anything about. And that picture of God's faithfulness to his church is marred. And it says to our family and to our relatives and to our neighborhood, God may at some time go back on his word, which he promised. And he may at some times be unfaithful to his people. And that is a damnable heresy and a lie. That it is such an important thing that we regard so very carefully and think and pray through this matter of divorce. I don't like to talk about divorce myself. It's such a horrific thing. It involves so many people and such sadness and such disruption of people's homes and their lives and the way God intended things. But nevertheless, we need to look at the coroner's report here and see that it is one of the conditions that led to the deadness and coldness in Israel's history. Now, the fourth thing I'd have us look at is in verse 17 of chapter 2. And he said, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'Wherein have we wearied him?' When you say, 'Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them,' or 'Where is the God of judgment?'" Notice here, their incorrect view of God and his attributes and his holiness. God says, "You've wearied me. I'm tired. I'm sick." You know, one of the attributes of God is his long suffering. Well, here his patience had worn thin. He said, "You have wearied me with your words." And what were they saying? "Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them." Could anything be further from the actual facts of the case? Isn't the whole Old Testament, which they had access to at this point, isn't it just replete with God saying, "I hate sin and I love the good. I turn my back on wickedness and evil in all of its form. And I'm for the people that do good, and I'm against the people that do wickedly." And yet their coldness and their deadness and their formality had led them to come to this conclusion, that everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in. How could they have come to that conclusion? By thinking, well, all that we see is the people who are getting ahead in this world, the people who are blessed by God financially and monetarily, are the people that get by bending the rules, by breaking the rules. So their conclusion is they're good in the sight of the Lord because God's blessing them. No, it was so skewed that it's almost incomprehensible. But yet, don't we, as a church, I'm talking about the church of God in the U.S. and around the world, don't we look at it much the same way and say, "Boy, look at that millionaire. Look at that billionaire. God's really blessing him, isn't he?" Well, if he's doing evil, God's not blessing him. He's not good in the sight of the Lord. And then they conclude by saying, "Well, where is the God of judgment? God would judge people that's doing evil, and he's not judging these people, so he must regard them as good." They were ignoring a very central fact. Like people in my early childhood used to say, "God doesn't always pay off on Friday." And they're ignoring the fact that, oh no, they want to know, where is the God of judgment? He'll say so beginning in chapter 3. And he says, "Behold, I will send my messenger before my face, and he'll prepare the way before me." And I think this passage has reference to both advents of Christ's coming, his first coming, and also his second coming. But he turns their attention to the time of John the Baptist. And he says, "My messenger is going to come. He'll prepare the way before me." And the messenger whom you desire will come quickly to his temple. And the God that you seek will come. So he points them to a day. And in verse 2, you'll notice he says, Christ will come. God will intervene again in the affairs of history. And he'll come as a refiner's fire, verse 2 of chapter 3, and fuller's soap. He's talking there about the harsh lye soap that was used in these days of a launderer. That's what a fuller is, a launderer. And the point that he's making, both in the matter of a refiner's fire, in which they would heat silver to an appropriate temperature, and they would keep skimming off the dross until the standard was that the face of the refiner could be seen in the silver, and then it was pure. Or secondly, the launderer's soap would purge away and purify the clothes until they were restored to where they ought to be. And then he points these people to that day when, and you'll notice in verses 3 and 4, he talks about that very thing, that God will purge and he will purify the sons of Levi. And in that day, he's saying, things are going to be vastly different. And you say, he calleth the evil good. No, you'll notice in verse 6, he concludes that little section by saying, well, in verse 5, you'll notice, I will come near to you in judgment. They wanted to know, where is the God of judgment? He said, you'll see. I'll draw near to you in that day in judgment. And then he concludes, I haven't changed, in verse 6. I'm the Lord. I change not. It appears to wicked people that he did change. He now exonerates the evil. He gives a stamp of approval to the wicked, and that their material blessing does not equal God's blessing on them. And he said, I have always been that way. I am that way now, and I forever will be. I hate evil. And you got to get this right. So you'll see the fourth disputation there, that they had a very inaccurate view of God and of his attributes and his person. Now, chapter 3, we'll start there, I guess, about verse 7. And this has to do with the giving of their tithes. And maybe it's appropriate that I hurry past this one. But nevertheless, in chapter 7, he says, from the days of your fathers, you've gone away backwards, and you've not kept my commandments, my ordinances. He said, now return unto me, and I'll return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. And they say, wherein shall we return? He says, you have robbed me. Will not a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, saith the Lord. And they say, wherein have we robbed you? And he says, in tithes and offering. And the astonishment in this verse is, will a man rob God? I can understand him robbing another man, but will a man rob God? And the word for rob there is a word, if I can put it in our vernacular, it's not a white collar crime. It's not extortion. It's not a paper crime. It's like armed thuggery. It's like beating a person down, crashing in their skull and stealing their wallet. And that is what God is saying about their thievery of what is rightfully his. And he's saying that's how you return. That's what repentance is. It's returning to God. And he said you need to get straight this idea of money, of money. And okay, how do you do that? In verse 10, that well-known verse, it says, bring all your tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord, if I will not pour you out a blessing, that there be not room enough to receive it. That's God's promise, that we give God what he has claimed as his own. The tithe will just equate with 10%. That's the meaning of the word. That's what's under discussion here. And he says, you've strong arm robbed me of this. You don't do what's right in giving to God. He said, now bring it into the storehouse and prove me. That's the word for try, for testing. A lot of people test God. In the New Testament, you'll find the Pharisees trying God, testing God in an unholy and unrighteous way. That's not it here. He's saying, you bring what I've told you to bring that is mine, and I'll pour you out a blessing that there be not room to receive it. God is not afraid of us testing him and trying him. It's not unholy. It's not unscriptural. It's one that we do at his bidding. Prove it. Why don't you just try it, he's saying. If you're not doing it now, prove it. He said, I will open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there be not room enough to receive it. That expression, to pour you out a blessing, is the same wording, the same terminology that was used earlier in Israel's history when the Bible says he opened the windows of heaven and poured out manna to them. How much manna did he pour out? More than they could ever have eaten. And the picture is of a man standing with upraised hands trying to catch all that he can of God's blessing, and there's just not room enough to receive it all. And that's God's picture of how he will treat his children if they will do right by their money. I think probably there's no greater, now this is opinion here, this is not Bible, I want to make that distinction. I think there's no greater evidence of a man's conversion and of his being rightly related to God than how he treats the money that God gives him. You remember the story of Zacchaeus that we could trace out, and on the thing go. There's a positive and a negative here. You bring what you're supposed to bring, and God could have ended it there and just said, well, this was commanded, you must bring it. But there's also the other side of it, and it's just like God's character. If you'll do what you're supposed to do, I'll bless you. And notice in verse 11, I like this, and I'll rebuke the devourer for your sake. And the things that grow in your fields, he said, will not be destroyed. And the vine shall not cast her fruit before the time. You know, if we put it, Brother Larry, in our words today, we'd say it like this. If you'll tithe, if you'll do right by God's people and by God's house, he'll cause your collard greens not to get cutworms on. He won't let the hornworms eat up your tomatoes. He won't let nailhead rust get a hold of your green beans. He won't let the grapes that grow in your field cast off the grapes before they get ripe. He won't let your car mess up near as often as it used to when you were robbing him. He won't let your clothes wear out. He won't let your shoes disintegrate. He won't let your air conditioning break down. And you know, I told Debbie, I think this winter was a signal blessing from God. I've been really praying for a long time that God would help us do all we can financially for God's people and for God's work. And I said, you know, one of the great devourers up on the mountain is that furnace that sucks all the propane out of my tank. You could walk by the tank and hear a great sucking sound going on. And you know, this winter, God rebuked that devourer. And we had to put way, way less gas in our tank than any winter I can ever remember. And so it's given to us here in agricultural terms, but the principle is the same. Oh, you know, I was telling John Lewis one time not long ago, we can do without a lot of things, but one thing we can never do, folks, is get by without the hand of God upon our lives. And we have no better way of doing it than doing what we're supposed to do with our finances. Now, not 6%, not 7%. I was kidding Brother George the other night. I asked him, is this God's way of telling us we ought to vote for a flat tax? Because everybody paid the same, 10%. Now, if we'll do right by our money, and I was thinking on the way to church, I love being part of a liberal church. Not theologically, financially. And how many people I know that give and give and look for ways to give And I think it's evident in their walk with the Lord and how he's blessed them and taken care of them. Let's not be greedy and think, one of the old Puritans said, no, it was Augustine, I believe it was, that was talking about the statement they made when they took the offering up in the early church. And he said, they always reminded people of this. They said, 1/10 belongs to God. And thank God he's given us 9/10 to prosper. But if you won't give God his 10th, he'll take the 90% and let you get by on the 10th and see how that goes. Oh, the blessing that God has promised to obey him and to do what we're supposed to do financially. And one last thing and I'll close here. People say, well, Gene, that's Old Testament, isn't it? Yes, sir. Yes, sir, it is. You say, well, we're not under obligation to tithe in the New Testament. Jesus never said a word about tithing. And I say to you, in the only French that I know, au contraire, he did, but only once. And you know what he said? Matthew 23, you can read it yourself. He was talking to the Pharisees, and he said to them, you tithe of the spices. You tithe of the rue and the cumin and the anise and all these other things. And they were tithing. They were trying to be so precise that they would measure the grains out and get it all right. He said, you've done this and you've not obeyed the weightier matters of the law. And listen to what Jesus said. This ought ye to have done and not left the other undone. This was an imperfect place for Jesus to say, don't worry about the tithing, that's Old Testament. We're under grace, not under the law that says you got to do this. Jesus said concerning tithing, this ought ye to have done and not to left the other undone. You know what he's saying? Do both of them. Tithe and obey the weightier matters of the law of love and judgment, etc. Read that for yourself, Matthew 23. And I close by saying this. Our tithe, folks, is not negotiable. It's not negotiable. God has said what's expected, and we must do. But oh, the blessing and the help God gives us if we'll be faithful in doing that. We left the last section out, but I'll just refer it to you. It's in that same chapter 3. In which he says in his disputation with them, you say it's vain to serve God. And I wish we had time to pursue that, but we'll take it up another matter. But just to complete the outline, you'll see they say, what have we spoken so much against this? And he outlines for them. So we'll conclude just by giving a passing wave to that last disputation. But I very much... This is a short book, only 55 verses. And if you'll take that as an outline and look at that autopsy of a dead religion and see how God responds to that and what his answers were, and pray that God will not allow those things to creep into our lives of externalism, of formalism, of doing what we do to be seen of men. I pray so often, God, give me a warm heart to serve God. Help me to keep short accounts with God. And that's my prayer for all of us. Help us to serve God with our hearts. And we won't matter if it's 10% or 11%. And God will bless us in the doing of it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this good day. I pray you'd give us a good day in your house. I pray you'd bless Brother George as he preaches. May he evidently set Christ forth among us, and may we see him whom our hearts desire. Thank you now for this time in your word, and bless us, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.